Whew, I've been running like crazy this morning. I don't know about y'all, because with what we had in between. So everybody take a deep breath. I'm taking a deep breath. And we will open our Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. New Testament professor Thomas Schreiner writes, quote, "Most scholars rightly acknowledge this paragraph as the heart of the epistle." These verses. Martin Luther, sometimes prone to overstatement perhaps, considered these 10 verses, quote, "the chief point and the very central piece of the epistle and the whole Bible," end quote. Biblical scholar Leon Morris suggests that Romans 3, 21 to 31 may be, quote, "the most important single paragraph ever written," end quote. Overstatement, as I said, well, perhaps, but no one for the history of the church has missed the weight and the gravity of these 10 verses. Now, I'm gonna sort of contradict myself in this way. I want you to know this morning, I'm gonna give an overview. And you go, well, if they're that important, we need to stay in them deeper. Well, listen to this. What Paul covers in these 10 verses, he knows how important it is. And so guess what he does? He writes 13 more chapters that unpack these 10 verses. So know with certainty, y'all, we're gonna be in Romans for over a year, and we will be revisiting the very themes, right, that I'm gonna give us this overview on this morning. For the better part of two chapters, Paul has been holding court, literally, figuratively rather. He's explaining in stark detail the predicament of a fallen humanity. In fact, Rob described verses 9 through 20 last week as a courtroom. And by the way, if you didn't see it, please watch that message. Rob doing an amazing job in this final courtroom scene. He presented Paul the prosecutor, right, giving his closing arguments in those verses. And he had three parts to it. He began with the indictment. Here's the indictment against humanity. Verse 9, all people, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Y'all, to be under sin is to be in bondage to sin. It's to be under the condemnation that sin deserves. And then Paul calls these witnesses. He calls in David, Solomon, Isaiah. Each one, you know, unveils and he quotes them as they describe the sin's universal condition, sin's universal cause, and the effects. And then Rob referenced Luther's description of the bentness of the human heart with those words, the inward curvature of the soul. The soul is curved inward upon itself. Is that not true? And therefore, we're all what? We're all takers. And then, oh my gosh, he shared his own story of being scammed, right? Did your stomach not just, I mean, I had a pit in my stomach, so much so I am gonna give the money back when I see him. No, I'm teasing. But if we saw, you know, that really did make my stomach turn when he told that story. I'm serious in that. And if we understood the inward curvature of our own hearts, y'all, we'd be nauseated. And then Paul ends with a comprehensive and it's a devastating, here's the verdict. It lands with a pound. It's actually verses 19 and 20. Look at it with me. Verse 19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Y'all, there's nothing to be said. Rob described it. They literally would, you can't say anything in your defense. It leaves us speechless, and truly, verse 19 and 20 leave us hopeless, hopeless. There's no way, if Paul, what you're saying is true, there's no way out of this predicament. This is, by the way, when the Jews in particular would read the scripture, understand that they had the history behind it all. So they had all the images to draw from, when Paul's in a New Testament letter, Old Testament, whatever. And so where Paul has Israel here is like when God brought Israel out of the bondage in Egypt, right? He brought them from bondage and he took them out and he brought them, to the edge of the Red Sea. And right here, there's death by drowning or there's death by Pharaoh's sword. How are we going to get out of this? That's the sense, you see, that Paul gives us in these final two verses. What, you all, can we do in a state of ruined righteousness? What can we do? Answer: nothing. Nothing. Unless God does something for us. And that's where we begin in verse 21, the big buts of the scripture of Romans, but God, you're here, but God. We find our first at verse 21. I'm gonna give you four statements. They'll be up on the screen, so you don't need to jot them down. You'll see them at the end. Four statements that, again, for the next year, we're gonna actually be coming back and unpacking them deeper. First, in Christ, God's righteousness is received by faith. This is God's living word for us today, starting verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We'll stop there. For two chapters, Paul has been adamant there is no one in a right standing with God and can't get a right standing by keeping the law. By the way, this was anathema to the Jews and remains so today. And if you don't think so, there was a man named Jesus who preached this and they killed him. There's a man named Paul who killed people who said there's a righteousness apart from the law. And Paul himself who writes this. I want to be clear on what's required for a person to be in a right standing with a holy God. Holiness. To be in a right standing with a holy God. Let's substitute here appropriately. That is, to be in relationship with a righteous God, one must be righteous themselves. Paul's saying that righteousness apart from the works of the law was actually what the law and prophets had declared all along. Do you catch that in here? He said, by the way, that's been true all the way through the law. And honestly, I think the Jewish reader would have been, are you kidding me? That's not what I read in the Old Testament. What does Paul do? We're not gonna go deep on here now. When you turn to chapter 4, do you know what Paul does? He calls Abraham and he calls David as examples of those Jews who in the Old Testament believed that righteousness, forgiveness of sin comes by faith. I don't think he could have pulled two more impeccable examples to use. That's the first point. In Christ, God's righteousness is received by faith. Second point, in Christ, God's righteousness justifies, redeems, and propitiates by grace. This is 22b all the way to 25a. I'll pick it up at the end of 22. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received, how? By faith. The righteousness by which one can be in a right relationship with a holy God is by grace as a gift. There is nothing that compelled God. There's no outside influence. This is God in and of his own free will, who only when he has a free will, God himself, out of his character and nature, acts on behalf of a fallen humanity to save them. He takes the initiative. And this is talk about what's hard for Paul says in Corinthians that these things we're talking about here, you all, they don't make sense to the world, and they don't make sense to people apart from the Holy Spirit opening their eyes. That's why it requires a work of the Spirit to even get this. Because even when we read it, we go, this sounds crazy. How could he do that? But Paul is saying here that God acts to justify evil and unrighteous people. What? Look at chapter 4, verse 5. Rob will get it next week, but I just wanted you to note what we're dealing with. There Paul writes, "And to the one who does not work," that is, try and keep the law for it, "but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." The one who justifies the ungodly. Oh my goodness, you all. Think about it. We've spent weeks with this illustration, and we'll sit with it because it's a reminder to us that there are no straight sticks, because there are no straight hearts in the world ever. That we're all bent, not that word righteous, not the straightness, the righteousness of God. And we would venture to say that that God would, it would be this, and God justifies godly people. Well, there are none. There are none. And so he says, God justifies broken, evil, fallen, wicked people. Which takes us, because you kind of go, what? How can he do that? Well, it takes us to three words in the text. Let me hit them quickly. The first is justified. We're in a legal realm. Got to keep these realms in place. It's a legal term. Paul has us all the way back in 9 through 20 in that courtroom. I want to be clear, first of all, on what justification is not. What justification is not. To be justified is not to be declared not guilty. That's not to be justified. That'd be such a contradiction of everything Paul has written, because are we guilty? Tell me. So if we're guilty, he can't look at us and say, you know what? I've decided you're not guilty. That would be a travesty of justice, would it not? To be justified is not to be declared, not guilty. To be justified is not to be pardoned. Pardons are flying out of the White House now. They've been flying out of White Houses for generations. A pardon's ultimately based on a president's judgment in the end. There are other factors that's ultimately the president's judgment. Every political leader is a crooked stick, just like we are. How can they make a just judgment? No, it's not to be pardoned. You know, I've decided I'm forgiving you. No. Now, there's more to justification. We're going to spend the year unpacking, but it's never less than this. And then I'll pull the thread on this. To be justified is to be declared righteous. I'm telling you, those words matter. To be declared righteous. It's not that we are made righteous. No, we are declared righteous, legally declared by the highest court, by the only righteous judge, God himself, the legal standing righteous. There's no court of appeals. So who would you appeal to for a different verdict? There is none, because this is God who declares this. John Stott helps us. I want to read this very slowly. He writes, Justification is a declaration that no ground for the infliction of punishment exists. You gotta sit with that for a moment. Feel this in your heart. Justification is a declaration by God that no ground for the infliction of punishment exists. Now let's go for just practical for a moment. If you put your trust in Jesus, so you're a Christian, you're a Christ follower, if that's true of you, then when you sin, and you do, we all do, do you sin, which means you've violated the law, you violated God's character. Do you feel that and you're feeling that in your mind, you think, man, I deserve to be punished for that. Does it kind of fester in your mind? That was so wrong. I need to be punished for that. Till you're finally, maybe, I don't know, you kind of get to that place where you go, man, I got so many of these things. I don't even know if I'm a Christian. I do wrong things. I should be punished. If you're in Christ, when we sin, John makes clear what we're to do. This was 1 John. This is months ago when we were in 1 John. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God, that's sin. I sinned against you. He is faithful and just, that is just, he's righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wait a minute. How can God forgive my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness? Because if we're in Christ and we're justified, there's no ground for the infliction of punishment. I think it's helpful here to remind us that salvation, theologically, biblically, there are three parts to salvation. There's justification. This is what we're talking about here. You've been declared righteous. There's no ground for infliction of punishment. There's no grounds for it. We'll talk about why in a moment. But then there's sanctification, which means from the moment you put your trust in Christ to the moment you die, right now, everyone looking at me or online, we're living our life. And we're living our life such that the righteous declaration actually becomes a righteous life. Little by little, not fully complete ever this side of heaven, but the righteousness that we've been declared actually begins to show up. How? From within our hearts, we begin to change. And our words change and our actions change and we begin to look more like Jesus. That's sanctification. And then when you die and you see Jesus face to face, that's glorification. And the justification, which is fully ours, which progressively comes out in our life, is fully ours in a resurrected body. That's glorification. Don't confuse your sanctification with your justification, which is yours the moment you put your trust in Christ. Let's go to redemption. This is not a legal term, but a marketplace term. Quite simply, in the original readers would get it immediately. It's this picture of someone who would purchase a slave, and you would purchase the slave, not for your ownership, you'd purchase the slave and say to the slave, you're now free. You've purchased their freedom. This is redemption. Romans 6, Paul will say, we're all in bondage to sin. God pays the price, that is the life of his son, in order to redeem us from bondage. Propitiation. We've actually looked at this word before already. It carries the idea of averting, or better yet, it's the satisfaction of holy wrath. Some of your translations, probably, we study from the ESV, some of you may have NIV, others. It says, have the sacrifice of atonement. Translate that word in that way. Atonement is the means by which sin is paid for, atoned for, separation. You know, God, man separated by sin, blood is sacrificed, the sin is atoned for, and man and God then in relationship made. You've often heard this, at one. At one minute, it's not a bad way to think about it. So by dying in our place, Jesus, received the full wrath of God. In having absorbed the wrath of God and the condemnation we deserved, our sins are atoned for. God's wrath is, I'm not going to make you say it, but propitiated. That's the word. Number three, in Christ, God's righteousness is revealed as both just and justifier. I'm going to say it again. In Christ, God's righteousness is revealed as both just and justifier. Look again. I'm going to pick it up in 3:25, the back end, all the way to 26. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Y'all, we have landed at the fulcrum. We have landed at the spot right here, the crux of the matter. I said earlier that Paul has put humanity in a place where there is no way out of this problem. We are under God's condemnation and wrath. No unrighteous person can make another person righteous. No unrighteous person can become righteous. Paul also puts God, so to speak, in a box. This is an unsolvable problem for humanity, and especially for the Jews who are reading this in Rome. It's like, well, then God's got an unsolvable problem. What do you mean? Well, they would say, how can God keep his promises? Because God promised Abraham land, blessing to the land, you know, nation, blessing to the world. He promised David that a king would come from him that would be on a throne forever, and that would be the Messiah, and the Messiah would set all things right. But Paul, you're saying that everyone's messed up. You've just said everyone is under God's condemnation. God's wrath is upon them. So how is God going to keep his promise? You see that? It's like God can't even keep his promise then. Some call this God's divine dilemma. And I read that. I actually had a quote that I was going to quote on it. But then I kept reading. I go, wait a minute. Even I'll ask you, does God ever find himself in a dilemma? You know what a dilemma is? Dilemma, by definition, it would be you're caught between two undesirable options. I would suggest God never finds himself in a dilemma. God has no plan B. He doesn't have contingency plans. He's sovereign. Adam and Eve didn't throw a wrench in his plans, and God said, that's not how I was hoping it would go, but all right, let me try this other path. No. Justice requires that God judge evil, that sin receive the punishment earned. That's justice. Let's be super clear here. God's justice would not be marred. In fact, his justice would be lifted up if every human who ever lived were condemned. That's justice, isn't it? For every human is unrighteous, bent upon themselves, rebelling against God. Well, why doesn't he? Thought about that? That would be justice. We would be left speechless. We couldn't say, you shouldn't have done that. I mean, but what about? Let me give you two reasons. First, because that was never his intention. And secondly, it's so emphatic in our text, because God is righteous. Do you see how many times he says that in the text about the gospel? And when you say, well, if he's righteous, isn't that the reason he condemns us? What does Paul say? Paul says the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed, verse 17. verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, made known. Verse 22, the law and the prophets bear witness to faith in Christ. Okay, think about this. Faith in Christ is the righteousness of God. Verse 25, justification, redemption, propitiation serve. What do they serve? What are they about? What does he say? To show God's righteousness. Verse 26, God shows his righteousness at the present time. How? How's he showing righteousness right now? Through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Y'all, the irreducible, there could be more, but the irreducible minimum definition of the righteousness of God is the person and the work of Jesus. This is what Paul's repeatedly saying. God's righteousness radiates, it's manifested, it's forever vindicated and validated, proclaimed throughout creation. How? In the person and work of Jesus. So what we see is that, oh my, he is just. Oh, sin will receive its condemnation and punishment, and his judgment comes justly down. On who? On who? On Jesus. It falls on his own son. Stott says it this way, God himself gave himself to save us from himself. Perhaps you've heard it in this way, we are saved from God, by God. God having absorbed, God the Son having absorbed the wrath that a fallen humanity has earned in the fully human person of Jesus, his Son. That's justice. Wickedness receives its condemnation and punishment. That's justice. And now God, having poured his wrath upon the Son, is free and just to credit Christ's death on the cross, Christ's perfect obedience to the law, Christ's righteousness to any crooked stick who will turn to God and say, God, have mercy on me. Jesus, I believe you did what I could never do. You died in my place. You rose from the grave. There you go. So you get this righteousness. How? By doing the law? No, by faith in the finished work of Jesus. He's just and he's the justifier. Do you see that? He's both. Fourth thing, in Christ, God's righteousness excludes boasting and upholds the law. 27 to 31, in Christ, God's righteousness, it excludes boasting and it upholds the law. Well, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No. By the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works, from works of the law. Wait a minute. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And since God is one, by the way, when they heard that, they went, he's reciting the Shema. Every Jew's going, wait, that's true. God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith? The Jew by faith. And the uncircumcised through faith? The Gentile. Wait. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Paul's answer, by no means, absolutely not, no way. On the contrary, we uphold the law. It's like, it should make your head hurt. What? Wait, by faith you uphold the law, not by keeping the law. It means the work of Jesus becomes our own by believing it's true, by faith. If it were by keeping the law, you see, 99.9% of Gentiles wouldn't stand a chance because they don't have the law. If righteousness came by the law, none would be righteous. If, you know, let's just take the Jews. Well, then righteousness comes by the law. Well, no, he's already shown that you can't keep the law. So there would be no salvation there. But because righteousness comes by faith in one who perfectly kept the law. Think about it. He perfectly kept the law. What does that mean? He upheld the law. Jesus did. In addition, think about the purpose of the law. What's the purpose of the law? It's not to save us. It's actually to go, I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't do. It's to crush us, Paul will say, so that we'll turn to faith in Christ, in Christ alone. So the work of the law is actually fulfilled in the gospel. Then finally, I love the way Rob said it last week. The law is a portrait of Jesus. It needs no other brushstrokes. It's complete. It's fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. So what? We always ask this question, what does it mean? What do we do? I'm gonna give you invite you to do two things here. I'm gonna invite the worship team back. We will have a song of response. But it's the, you know, what could we offer a God who does this for us? A God who he takes the initiative and chooses not to leave us hopeless under sin. And then he bears the burden and the cost of our sin. What do we offer this God? Well, there's two things. One, there may be someone here who's yet to put their trust in Christ. And I just want to say to you, I don't know you, but I will say, if what we just walked through makes sense, it wouldn't make sense unless the Holy Spirit was opening your eyes, regenerating your heart to believe. It wouldn't make sense. But if it does, trust me, this is only because the Spirit is inviting you to believe. And so may I say to you, today is the day to believe. Today is the day of your salvation. And so in these moments, you can just say, God, I can't be perfect, but you were for me in Jesus. In Jesus, I'm putting my trust in you, what you did. You died on the cross for my sins and you rose again. I trust you, Jesus. Secondly, and I'm speaking to most in the room now, you've put your trust in Jesus, but here's a question I want to ask you, and this is convicting to me. Does your gratitude match the magnitude of the cost that God paid to redeem us? My answer, no. Okay, but don't get hopeless. What is this about? This is about our sanctification. This is about our growth. We should always be growing in our gratitude. And may we in this moment today, mark today as a day of growth in our gratitude. So sit for a moment. If you never trusted Christ, may I invite you, put your trust in Jesus. If you put your trust in Jesus, would you sit for a moment and tell him you're thankful, that you're grateful? May I invite you to go ahead and stand, please. Y'all, we are, as Paul says, we're shut up in our condemnation. But oh my, having received by grace the gift of salvation, by faith, we're turned loose. We can open our mouths. In fact, we have to, don't we? To proclaim the greatness of our God. We're going to sing this hymn, and I want to invite you to think about the words as the team leads us, because I hope as we sing each verse, you go, wait a minute, that's Romans 3, 21 to 31. For indeed it is. And when we know it, and when it lands in our heart, we cannot but worship. Worship and tell God thank you.